Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew and in the chapter 6, continuing in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. And we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray in order not to be like hypocrites and to be like heathen. Not to pray in order to be seen by men or to be simply repeating the same old words over and over. And from verse 9 to verse 13, these verses contain for us his instructive, the outline of prayer. And if we follow this pattern of prayer, we will not go far wrong in our prayer life. According to Christ, this is the way to pray, after this manner. Not necessarily these exact words. He doesn't say pray these words precisely, but in this kind of way, adapted, of course, to our own circumstances and needs and the life that we live. From verse 9, we have the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we're at this last petition. We've reached the last petition in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we began to look at this petition last Sunday evening, and we looked at the first part of it, lead us not into temptation. And we made some comments about temptation last time of a general nature. This petition recognizes that there is such a thing as temptation, that we are weak, and that sin and temptation can be strong, and that sometimes we find ourselves falling into the same old sins over and over again. And this petition, as we commented last time, is not a prayer that we would be delivered from temptation in the sense of being excluded from temptation, because that is not possible for any person, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not immune from temptation. We are told he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And right from the beginning to the very end of human life, according to the scriptures, temptation is a part of human existence. And we were looking at temptation last time in terms of, on the one hand, God allowing his people to be tempted or tested in order to strengthen us in our most holy faith, and on the other hand, the devil we saw tempting in order to destroy and distract us. Our adversary, the devil, the scripture says, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we have to put on all the armor of God, says Paul, reminding us in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on all the armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, the methods. The Greek word there is for methods. And it means that there are many different ways that the devil seeks to destroy us. But the main one is by temptation. He is called the tempter, as we shall see later on in the sermon. Now, this prayer then is in order that we will be strengthened in the midst of temptation, because temptation is a circumstance that is governed by two ingredients, basically. One is the circumstances of our lives, and the other is the inward disposition of our hearts. And there are some people, they're not tempted to do certain things simply because the circumstances of their life don't lead them in that way. For example, someone who is born with the proverbial spoon in their mouth, and where they have privileges on every hand, they may well not be tempted to go and steal some bread or some such thing. They don't need to. Someone who is, if I can put it like this, someone who is perfectly happily married is probably not tempted to commit adultery in the same way that someone who is not in that blessed condition is. So a lot of temptation has to do with the circumstances of our lives as well as the disposition of our heart. But the point is this, that in every temptation we are placed in a circumstance where we must make a choice. And that is where God allows his people to be tempted. Indeed, he tests us and tempts us in order that we will make a choice. And the choice is before us. We will either do God's will or we will do our own will. It's one or the other. And the temptation or the testing is a circumstance in which we are forced to go one way or the other. And there is no third alternative. There is no neutrality in it. So when we are praying this petition as Christians, lead us not into temptation, what we are praying is, in the light of the second part of this petition, deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into a circumstance where we are going to be overcome by the powers of evil, but deliver us from evil. And we come then this evening to look at the second part of this petition, but deliver us from evil. We looked at lead us not into temptation, and we come to this further part of it, but deliver us from evil. And there are those, of course, who say that here we have a seventh petition, that this deliver us from evil is another petition in addition to lead us not into temptation. It's best to see it, though, as two parts of the one petition, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the interesting thing, I just want to make a couple of comments before we come to the substance of what we want to talk about this evening. A couple of comments. First of all, this petition is the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it ultimately is the last petition that is going to be answered, because this deliver us from evil is going to be ultimately answered when death and destruction are no more. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and we know that death is an evil. It is associated with sin and the wrath and the curse of God. And the last enemy to be dealt with in this fallen world is going to be death and the consequences of sin. So this petition is, in a sense, the last petition that is going to be answered in the history of the world. So we need to keep that in mind, a general introductory comment. And then the next introductory comment that I would make is that our Lord Jesus Christ prays also specifically for the same thing as we are to pray for in this petition. In his high priestly prayer that we find recorded in John chapter 17, where we have him praying there for the church, you may remember verse 15. That chapter, John chapter 17, verse 15, Christ is praying for his people, and at verse 15 he prays, "I pray not," he says, "that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And petition that Christ prays there for his people is essentially the same petition that we are praying when we pray this petition, deliver us from evil, or the evil, literally the evil. And it could be equally translated, and it is indeed translated in some of the modern versions, and they're not wrong, they're quite right probably, when they translate, deliver us from the evil one, because that could well be the full meaning of this particular text that we have before us. Well, as we come then to look at this aspect of the petition, deliver us from evil, I want to remind you of something that I kept on repeating last Sunday evening. And perhaps some of you were wondering, was I simply using a cliche when I kept emphasizing that the great forces of evil against the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I mentioned that a number of times when we were looking at lead us not into temptation. And the fact of the matter is that as we take the teaching of the Bible in a conjunct view of it all, we do find that the great triad of evil powers against the Christian, according to the teaching of the Bible, is in fact the world and the flesh and the devil. And so when we make this petition, deliver us from evil, there is a sense in which we must return and be much more specific. Because what evil is it that we are asking that God would deliver us from? It's all very well to say, deliver us from evil. But what are we asking? What do we mean when we pray, deliver us from evil? And what we mean specifically according to the Bible is that we are praying that God would deliver us from the evil that is in the world, the evil that is in the flesh, and the evil that is in the devil. That is what this petition is all about. Because these are the places where the Bible emphasizes there are dangers for the Christian and there are real evils in the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we want to look this evening at this petition, deliver us from evil in the light of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've got to be clear what we mean when we talk about the world and when we talk about the flesh and we talk about the devil, because there's a lot of misunderstanding as well as downright wrong teaching concerning the evil of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's begin then with the world once again. Deliver us from the evil of the world. Now, Paul the Apostle describes this world in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 4. He reminds us there that Christ died for us in order to deliver us from this present evil age. In the Greek, it's age. It could be this world, but he's referring to this world. And what Paul is saying is that this world, in the present condition in which this world is, Paul says it is an evil world. Now, the world would not agree with that. There are many, even in the Christian church, who would not agree with that assessment of this age in which we live and this world in which we live. Well, that may well be their opinion, but the Scripture is quite emphatic. And it's not only in Galatians chapter 1, but there are other places where this world is held up as a real place of danger for the Christian. And we are exhorted by John in his first epistle, love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, John tells us these things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And the world is passing away, as we're touching on this in the morning. It's just pure incidental that we happen to be dealing with the world again this evening as we were commenting on it in our morning service. But John does remind us that this present world is a passing world, it is a perishing world, and the world is not going to last forever. It is those who do the will of God, John tells us, who shall last forever. And so when John is exhorting us here not to love the world, he is emphasizing that for a very simple reason. And that is that the world is very lovable. It is possible to very, very easily be in love with the world. And perhaps not even to know that we are perhaps more in love with the world than we ought not, than we ought to be. This world is a very dangerous place for the Christian, simply because it is such an appealing world. And the world is full of vitality. And the world is full of its own kind of aggressive evangelism. And you find it in the placards, on the billboards, up on street corners, where they're advertising everything from, well, you know, the kinds of things that everything is advertised. And it's all very appealing. And we know that radio stations and television stations, as commercial enterprises, they make a lot of money by advertising on behalf of those who want to sell their products. And they will tell you what kind of beans to buy and what color of clothes you've got to wear and the best places to go for a holiday and what kind of sauce you must put on your next meal and the best airfares. They'll tell you everything. And there's a sense in which there's nothing wrong with that. There is a sense in which all of these are quite lawful and legitimate enterprises. And there is a great deal in the world which is most appealing. And there is something in our human nature, even as Christians, which inevitably responds to this and recognizes that here is something that in and of itself may well be a good thing. And we have to face the fact that as Christians, we are susceptible, just as everybody else is susceptible, to the lusts of the eye, the desires of life, and the pride of life. And the advertisements know it, and they know perfectly well that if you tell someone often enough that this is the place to go, or this is the kind of beer to drink, or the cigarette to smoke, then you will find that people will be doing that thing. The world is a very appealing, and in many ways it is an attractive place. Now, why am I emphasizing this, you might say? Am I advocating some kind of advertising here. No. I'm advocating what I'm saying is because many Christians, when they speak of the world, they speak of the world in unrealistic terms. And when I've heard sermons on this text, and I heard a sermon on this text way back many years ago, and quite frankly, it was an appalling sermon, and it was appalling because it was totally inaccurate as to reality. And the preacher was telling us how depraved the world was. And he was telling us how everybody was murdering and everybody was doing indecencies and all the depravities of the world. Well, the fact of the matter is most people are not murderers. Most people are not breaking into their neighbors' houses. Most people are not engaging in every indecency and in every depravity. And it is not the depravity of the world that is the danger for the Christian. I have never yet met a Christian, and I hope I never do, meet a Christian who is attracted to go and indulge in every criminality and every indecency and depravity that sometimes a few people do engage in. It's not the depraved world in the extremes of depravity that is the danger to the Christian. It's the decency of the world. It's the reasonableness of the world. It's the niceness of the world. It's the pleasantries of the world. It is, in many ways, the basic honesty of the world. It is the world simply making the best of a bad job that is the real danger for the Christian. There are certain sins, and I would be surprised if anybody in this audience tonight would be tempted to go and indulge. Maybe we would in a moment of weakness or special iniquity, but these are only passing fancies. When John is saying to us, love not the world, he is giving to Christians a warning. The world can be a very lovable place. And when the Apostle Paul reminds us as Christians in Romans chapter 12 that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, what does Paul mean? Does he say that we're not to be conformed with all the criminal intentions of the world? No. What Paul is saying is the danger for the Christian is that it is so easy for decent Christians who want to do the right thing to think like the world, because there are many aspects of the world in which the Christian can approve. There are many things in which the worldly man would say amen to Christian decency, to Christian morals and honesty and industry. The world would say that's good. These are good things that Christ taught. And the world says the amen. And the world in its own worldly way would try to implement those things. And even today in Australia, with all the multiplicity of religious opinions, you will get many people who would never darken the door of a Christian place of worship who yet would claim their Christian heritage. And they would say, well, we live by these good laws which protect women and children and catch the criminals and don't let them off if we can help it, because after all, we are still basically a Christian country. And they speak with approval, because they are recognizing that in the Christian message, there are things that even for this world are decent and good, and if a nation was to abide by them, it would be a happier and healthier nation than otherwise it would be. And so the world approves. The natural man is not always indulging himself in every indecency that is possible. And it is the niceness of the world. It is the apparent humanity and kindness and generosity and charity of the world that tempts the Christian just to live in the way that they live. And because it is the easiest thing in the world for a Christian is to think along the world's decency. It's easy to reject its indecency and depravities. It's not so easy to turn our backs upon the world's decency and to say no to the niceness of the world and to put that into a secondary place and to seek first the kingdom of God. And that's the danger for the Christian. Let me give some examples. Take art, for example. Now, I'm interested in art, and I just mentioned this. Some of you are. Art can be very debased, of course, but it can be very beautiful. And to stand before a painting that is a real beautiful masterpiece, that painting may well have been painted by an individual who is not a Christian, But there is something noble about it. The theme, it might be a landscape or a portrait or whatever. It may be in itself a beautiful thing. And it may, if it is a still life, for example, as one connoisseur put it, he says, if I was offered the golden goblet that is painted in this still life, or if I was offered the painting of the goblet, he says, I would choose the painting of the goblet any time, because the painting was of more value and was more beautiful than the object itself. Now, that is something that's good, but it wasn't done for the glory of God. As one of the great artists was asked the question, why do you paint? He says, for fame and fortune. He wasn't painting because he was some kind of genius. He was painting because he knew how to handle pigments and oils, and he says, I do it to become famous, and I'll make a lot of money at this. In other words, it's not done for the glory of God. Or we can think of literature. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish evangelist, as you well know, warned one of those to whom he was writing of the danger of the classics. And he was warning this man, this boy, of the danger of becoming so in love with the Greek and Roman ancient writers that he could be weaned away. They were heathen writers. But if you've ever read the classics, you will know there's a kind of captivating attraction about them. When you read those ancient Greek tragedians, Sophocles and Euripides and Aeschylus, they are writing marvelous episodes of human history. And there is something about what they are saying that rings true to the deepest emotions of a human experience. Tragedy, by the way, is not to do with death. Macbeth's tragedy, they end up with bodies lying everywhere. But tragedy, real tragedy, is not a matter of defeat and death. Real tragedy has to do with depths of human suffering, and in a measure, surviving human suffering. And these Greek writers, they knew something, that at the heart of human life there is a sadness, there is a dark side to human experience. And the way that they wrote about it and how people coped with it is really a magnificent commentary on what men and women can do under circumstances. And it's attractive. And we could become immersed. We could spend all our days and nights probably reading about these marvelous stories of the ancient Greek heroes and all the other things that they were writing about. Or take politics. Have to be gutter fighting all the time. There is a certain nobility in the best politics. And there are those who enter politics with good and high and noble ideals. And it is a good thing. And Paul the Apostle tells us, he says that the magistrates of this world, they bear the sword in order to reward those who do what is right. The world knows what is right. And to punish those who are evildoers. That is the danger for the Christian, that he becomes immersed in art, that he becomes immersed in literature or in the politics. Or we can think of economics. There's nothing wrong in trying to make a profit out of a business, but it can entwine our hearts. The affection for money can entwine itself around our hearts. And we could multiply examples. The literature, the art, the economics, the laws of the world, the philosophies, and all the things that engage human reason, made in the image of God. Architecture, the beauty in the way that people can do everything from painting to building business and building boats and building bridges. And we could spend our lifetime immersed in these things and forget that over and above all these lawful, beautiful callings and involvements in life, there is a higher calling. If the world was all around us indulging in indecency, and if the only place where you found honesty was the Christian church, then probably most people would be flocking into churches. But most people in Sydney tonight are not out in the pubs and the brothels and in the flesh pots of the land. They're probably doing the right thing by their family. They're getting on with life. And they want to bring up their children as the best they can. And they don't want to be unfaithful to their wives or their husband. And they want to be good employers and good employees. And so it goes on. It's that nice world that's the attraction. And it's that niceness of the world that is the danger. What is the danger of it? It can become an end in itself. Art becomes an end in itself. Literature can become an end in itself. Politics can become an end in itself. Education can become an end in itself. And someone can live a most honest, decent, upright life and never once give any consideration to the claims of the kingdom of God. And when we are being told as Christians, deliver us from evil, surely in regard to the world, we are therefore asking God to deliver us from that entwining miasmic influence of a nice world which will entwine itself around our affections, and we will settle down in this world to do the right thing, the honest thing, and we will forget that this world, for all its beauty and honesty and decency, is a world that does not live for the glory of God. And that is the ultimate crime of the world. And that is the ultimate tragedy of the world. I want to give an example of this. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, and in that 24th chapter, as you know, Christ is speaking about the second coming and what's going to happen to the world before he comes again. And having told his disciples about the way that the world is going to go, he then reminds them that before Christ comes again, at the end of the world, he says, it's going to be something like as it was in the days of Noah. At verse 37 of Matthew 24, he says this: "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." Now, what is the Lord speaking about? He's speaking about the world. What is the world going to be like when immediately before Christ comes again? He says it's going to be the world the way that it's always been. It's going to be the way that it was before the flood. Now, we're told in Genesis 6, before the flood, of how the world was filled with violence. And in Matthew 24, he tells us, too, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And all of that is going to be true. But it's not always wars. It's not only wars. Indeed, it's not even most people engaged in war. What are people doing with their life? What were they doing before the flood? What are they doing before Christ comes? They're eating, they're drinking, they're giving in marriage, they're selling and buying, building and selling houses. What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with getting married. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking or buying or selling houses or planting corn, or two men in the field working at their farm, or two women at the mill baking, preparing flour for a bit. There's nothing wrong with it, except one thing. They're forgetting God. They're just getting on with life. They're not living for the glory of God. They are living as if there was no God. They're living as if there was no judgment. They are living as if this world is the only world in which we can live, and we've got to make the best of it, and what we put into the world is what we are going to get out of it, and any meaning in life has got to be what we put into it, because there is no higher calling than to live according to the interests and the beautiful interests of this world. Very often the essential interests of this world. Our Lord speaks to us in Matthew chapter 6 of exactly the same things. At verse 8, he tells us here at verse 19 in Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And then he tells us in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You go to some worldly-minded person who's quite an honest individual. You could trust him with your car, or you could trust him with your money. And you begin to speak to him about the gospel, and there will be a hasty removing from that subject. There will be a rejection. There won't be any automatic embracing of the truth of the gospel, because the scripture says that the natural man, the worldly mind, he thinks worldly things. His God is his belly. and he is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And all these nice people who are all around us, good husbands and fathers and neighbors, they are haters of the gospel. They are haters of Christ. And when it comes to the choice of choosing either to do what Christ would have them to do or what the world would have them to do, in every single instance they will choose what the world would have them to do. And it's that danger, it's that inviting and cloistering arms of a welcoming world that's asking you and me to come and be like them and to join in them in their jollities that we have to be aware of as Christians. It's not the indecent people of the world. It's the decent ones who invite us innocently to their affairs and to join in their... These are the dangers for the Christian. And far, far too many Christians fall away from the faith, or too many professing Christians, not because they've indulged in some great criminality or sinfulness, but as the Lord tells us in Mark's Gospel, commenting on the parable of the sower and the seed, the thorny soil, you remember. What is the thorny soil? Mark 4, verse 19. The desires, the deceitfulness of riches, the influences of the world, the desire for other things creep in. That's all that happens. Once you've tasted of the world, it's like tasting a kind of honey pot. And we become, as it were, our appetite for it is stimulated. We develop a taste for it. And it weans us away from Christ. And the claims of Christ become an embarrassment. And they become an irritation. And we no longer want to seek first the kingdom of God. Because life in this world's very pleasant, thank you very much. And we find that we can't get enough of it. And we want more and more of it. That's the danger. The lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh. And the pride of life. The pride of living in the free country can be a great danger for the Christian believer who would seek first the kingdom of God. And so that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, but we're going to have to rush on because at this rate we're never going to get through what I want to talk about in time. The second thing is, of course, there's first of all this, the world, and then there's the flesh. And just as there is a lot of confusion I don't know how much, but there's certainly more than perhaps we realize, confusion amongst Christians concerning the world, so equally there is a lot of confusion concerning the flesh. Because often when we speak of the flesh, Christians automatically, and the world too I suppose, they automatically think that we're speaking about the body, as if the flesh and the body were the same thing, but it's not the same thing. Now of course there are places in the Bible where the flesh and the body do mean the same thing. But we've got to be very clear as to what these places... For example, in John chapter 1, the first chapter of John's Gospel, at verse 14, we're told there that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And that evidently means that Christ became a man with a body. The word that is used is flesh. And there are places like John chapter 1, verse 14, where the word flesh is synonymous with the body. But there are other places where the word flesh does not mean necessarily the body. We're talking about something else where we talk about the flesh. And I'm saying this because we must not automatically equate the flesh with the body. Jesus Christ became flesh, but he was not sinful flesh. There was no sin in him. And so therefore, when we think of the body, we must not automatically think of somehow or other our body being a sinful thing, for the simple reason that our body as such is not a sinful thing. Our body, our flesh, the flesh of which you and I are made, is morally neutral. It's not an evil thing in and of itself. And when the Bible is speaking of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, it does not necessarily mean that it is the lusts of the body as such that we are contending with. And there's a lot of confusion on that. Let me illustrate what I mean. Take Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 6 about sanctification. And he's speaking of these Christian at Rome who were once unconverted, but now they're converted. And then he speaks this. at verse 18 in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And then he says this, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh." He's not here necessarily speaking of the infirmity of the body, he's speaking of the infirmity of the flesh. "For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Now, we don't have time to explain all that Paul means, but he means this, basically. When he says that you were the infirmity of your flesh, and then he speaks of how when they were once living in the flesh, they were yielding their members, that's the members of their body, the organs of their body, the various organs of the body, were being used by the flesh. The flesh was dominating the instruments. The instrument is the body. The instrument can be used either for the indulgence of sinful indecency, or the body can be used for the glory of God, depending upon the disposition of the inner man. Because the flesh refers to fallen human nature. It doesn't refer to the body as such. It refers to the inward man. The flesh is the sinful self. And where the body comes into the propagation and the implementation of sin is, it is the body is simply an instrument through which the inner man expresses his depravity. But the body in itself is innocent. It can be used either for God's glory and for righteousness, or it can become used as an instrument, as a utensil of wickedness, in the same way as a knife. And I'm not saying that this is an exact parallel. It's not an exact parallel. But it's a kind of crude illustration. A knife. It can be used for something as useful and innocent as cutting our meat or chopping bread or cutting into someone and taking away their... It depends upon the one who is using it. Itself, it is nothing. It is simply an instrument. And in the same way, Paul is saying the members of our body are simply instruments by which we express either our unrighteous heart or our righteous heart. Now, I want to explore this further. Some of you might have difficulty with that, and some of you might not even agree with it. Well, let's look at this further. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he's speaking about Christians here, at verse 5, he's speaking of us being once married to the law, we're now married to Christ. At verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that that the Christian believer is no longer in the flesh. He doesn't say the Christian's no longer in the body, for the simple reason that we are still in the body. Of course we're in the body. But he says you were once in the flesh, but you're no longer in the flesh. You're still in the body. And when we were in the flesh, our members, our bodily instruments, were expressing our sinful heart and our sinful life. It might have been any organ of the body, the tongue or the hand or other parts of our body, expressing the sinful inner man. Or then again, go to verse 18. "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, Paul says in Romans verse 7, chapter 7 at verse 18, "dwelleth no good thing." But Paul is not speaking of his body, and he's speaking of his inner man, in his mind. He says the conflict for the Christian is not a bodily conflict. It is an internal conflict. It is a spiritual, moral conflict that the Christian is engaged in. And the body is a kind of neutral, as it were, battlefield, which can express the life of godliness or the life of ungodliness. Go into chapter 8 in Romans, at verse 5, at verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The flesh and the Spirit are contrasted together in Scripture. "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit." That does not mean that the body lusts against the Spirit. Our body might be crying out for release from sinful habits. And there may well be some inward demonizing power within us demanding. There are many people who are indulging in sin, and their poor body is battered and bruised and crying for relief. The body wants no more of this. But there is something driving them. And the body is used as a tool for the expression of a corrupted heart. That's what Paul is speaking about. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." It's not that the body leads the mind of the man, it's the mind leads the body. The spiritual part controls the physical, not the other way around, according to the Scripture. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh." Of course you're in the flesh according to the body, but that's not what Paul's speaking about. He's not speaking about you are not. Paul couldn't say, but you are not in the body. That would be a nonsense thing to say. He speaks, of course, to people who very much are in the body. But they're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. In other words, the Christian man is a man indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is what controls the mind and the affections and the will and the body of a Christian believer, according to the Scripture. "And when we therefore are praying, deliver us from evil," we are not praying, "deliver us from the body." That is a heathen concept. That has more to do with Buddhism and with Platonism and with certain sects of Hinduism. It's got nothing to do with Christianity, because the redemption for the Christian is the redemption of the body. The body is something very precious in the eyes of the Lord. And the body is going to be raised, because our salvation is not deliverance from the body, but it certainly is deliverance from the flesh. Fallen humanity, the flesh that we want to be delivered from, is not anything else than it is to be delivered from self-will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that is where temptations come, where, as I've said, they are those circumstances of life where we are forced to make a choice, like Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have, in the experience of our Lord Jesus, we have a perfect picture of this place of temptation. And we have the perfect expression of a man who was given over to doing the will of God. "Not my will, but thy will be done." That is the prototype and the pattern for every Christian. And in the places of temptation, you and I are to be saying no to the flesh. That is the old man, the old mind fallen in self-will and self-righteousness. To fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind is not to be fulfilling two different things, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's not to be fulfilling two different... It's the one thing, the sinful mind, the sinful flesh, the sinful heart, the sinful soul. Different ways the Bible speaks about it. But it's referring to the same thing, the inner man. And the inner man must be changed. And when the inner man is changed, then the body will do the bidding of the new man who inhabits that body. And the body is simply the... That's how we can know a Christian. Because by the way he conducts and uses his body. And so we say, when we pray, "Deliver us from the evil of my own heart, the evil of that continual reservoir of wickedness. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" And "deliver us from evil" is to be delivered from self-will and self-righteousness and self-destruction and self-deception and self-everything, and to do "not my will, but thy will be done" from the heart, and then the body will follow naturally in the train. That's what this petition is about: the world and the flesh, and then there's the devil. And we don't have time to go into this in any great detail. I just want to make some comments. The devil. Now, the devil's the subject of a big joke today. People laugh and they draw cartoons of some sort of half horse or half animal and half man with two horns and a horse's hooves and a forked tail and carrying his spear of different shapes according to the predilections of the artist. No, the devil's not like that. The devil, as far as we know from what the Bible teaches about the devil is not some principle of wickedness. The devil is not some powerful evil in the world, as humanists would try to tell us and liberal Christians would try to tell us. The devil, according to the Bible, is a person. He has personality. And it seems from what the Bible says that he is not only the first sinner, but he is the worst sinner. And he is a sinner who once was an angel in light. He is still an angel. He's a fallen angel. And it seems that he has led in revolt against the authority of God. A great number of the angels, we're reading in Revelation chapter 12, of how there was that conflict in heaven. A third of the stars fell. That's a picture of the fallen angels expelled from heaven, out of the presence of God. And all those demons of whom we read in the scriptures, those devils who were cast out, they're fallen angels. Evil spirits are nothing more than fallen angels, according to the Bible. And the devil is an angel. He is an angel who first led other angels into sin. And he led our first parents into sin. And the calamity that now marks out our human race is a calamity that has come to pass because of this one who is called the devil. He is spoken of as the wicked one. That could deliver us from the evil one. It could be the evil one. The whole world lies in the evil one, the wicked one. As Jesus again reminds us in Matthew 13, again speaking of the parable of the sower and the seed, when people don't believe the gospel, then comes the wicked one, he said. It's the same language. The evil one comes. The birds of the air come and pick up the seed fallen on the pathway. And the Lord says, that's like the wicked one, the evil one. He comes and takes the word that was sown in the heart so that people forget what the preacher was talking about. And so they don't remember the text. And they don't remember the points of the sermon or the applications or the impact of the sermon. It's all forgotten because the devil is taking it away from their minds. He's called the God of this world. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds. Unbelief is not a mental problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. The God of this world blinding the minds of those that do not believe. He has many wiles. He has many names. He's called that old dragon, as we're reading. The old serpent. He's the tempter. The devil and Satan. The God of this world. The prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world. He is called the adversary. He's called the one who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's called the liar and the father of lies. The accuser of the brethren he's called. Many different names are given to him because of the different ways in which he works. And he is the one who comes to us with temptation. Because there is a very good ploy. There is a principle in this world. If you're onto a good thing, why change it? And if it's not broken, why fix it? And the devil has learned from the very beginning of human history that mankind is temptable. He tempted our first parents. He cast aspersions on the word of God. Did God say that? Did God really say that? And he cast an aspersion upon what God had said. And he found then that it worked. And he finds that it's worked ever since. He's called the old serpent. Because he's well tried in the old ploy in order to bring us down. And it works every time just about, according to the scriptures. And so we are told here, deliver us out of the hands and out of the wiles of the devil. Don't allow this wicked one who goes about like a roaring lion and who will insinuate lies into our mind. And who will cast doubt upon the word of God. And who will inflame our passions. And confuse our thinking and blind our minds to the gospel. We are praying to God to deliver us from such a one. Why? Because we can't cope with him. I wouldn't recognize the wiles of the devil sometimes if I was to trip over them. Because we don't recognize him when he comes. He doesn't come with his forked tail and his horse's hooves and his spikes on his head. He comes as an angel of light. And he comes as a minister of righteousness, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. He sometimes appears, as it were, in the pulpit in the guise of ministers or false prophets. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the world with all its attractions. Deliver us from being like the world in all its niceness. Deliver us from the flesh. Deliver us from self. deliver us from evil, from the wicked one. And he comes down to earth because he knows his time is short. That's what we're reading in Revelation chapter 12 there. A symbolic picture of the victory of Christ on the one hand, the church, the woman giving birth to the man-child, the coming of Christ into the world, his victory caught up to heaven, the conflict, the devil cast out in defeat, coming to earth to do his work in a last desperate attempt to win what he can from his shattered victory, because he knows that his time is short. And that's why the scripture seems to indicate that for a time the devil is imprisoned for 1,000 years, the gospel age, because he can't go and deceive the nations anymore. And then there's the little season. You remember we're told about in Revelation chapter 20 from verse 7. Towards the end of time, he will be released again for a little time only, so as to go out and deceive the nations. And it may well be, I'm not going to be dogmatic on these things, but it may be that we're living in such a time. I don't know for sure. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But we do know that towards the end, there is going to be demonic, devilish power again unleashed on the world. A new dark age. A new dark age. Perhaps made all the more sinister by a perverted science, to use Churchill's famous phrase, of Nazism and the ingenuity of their schemes and their machines of destruction. The devil works like that. Deliver us from him. But God is greater than the devil. Now, taking these three together, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we find there's a whole complexity of evils involved in this. There's the evil heart of unbelief. Lord, deliver me from the evil heart of unbelief. There is the multiplicity of false prophets. Chapter 7 of this Matthew's Gospel at verse 15, beware of false prophets. Peter tells us and Jude tells us that there will be many false prophets going into the world. The evil heart of unbelief, we're to beware of that. Recognize false preachers when they come. And then there's the love of money. The love of money, which Paul warns Timothy about, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money, which is the root of all evil, which many, because they love their money, they ensnare themselves in many snares. How many Christians have lost their zeal and their edge for Christ? Not because they've engaged in indecencies, simply because they've fallen in love with money and over time has made them too tired to come to prayer meetings. And all those claims of the world, they've allowed the world to intrude. And as the world intrudes, so the gospel is excluded from their life. And they're losing their edge, and you see it. You're going to look and to know. There's a worldliness creeping over them. Deliver us from evil. What is evil? Evil is anything that intrudes between ourselves and Christ. Evil is anything that would impede our growth in grace. Evil is anything that would cause us in the least to doubt God's word, or at least to lose our affection for it. Deliver us from evil in every possible form. Deliver us from self-righteousness. Beware of the bitter heart, the root of bitterness that can infect a whole congregation. And I've seen congregations, I'm sure you have too, it just takes one rotten apple in the barrel, as they say, to infect a whole barrel of good apples. And an evil heart of a root of bitterness. Congregations have been destroyed by it. I could go on all night. So many evils. Self-pity. There's something rather sad and something very frightening about a Christian wallowing in self-pity. Poor me. Forgetting that the same temptations and trials are accomplished in all our brethren in all the world. The evil of prayerlessness. The evil of imagining that because God hasn't answered our prayers in the timing or in the way that we would require, that he's never going to answer our prayers. There's no point in praying. There's a multiplicity of evil. And when we pray this prayer, deliver us from evil, we're asking God, please come. Please help me. I can't resist the world. It would pull me in just in a moment. And my own flesh, well, who can compete with the old man? And then there's the devil, and he's too wise and he's too wily for us. Please help us. That's what this petition is all about. And this petition is going to be answered when Christ comes again, because God's people are praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And when the Lord Jesus comes, then all the evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil will all be ancient history. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And for the Christian believer, there will be a total deliverance. No more tempted by the world. No more temptations and distractions by the devil. And because we are made perfect, we will have no more conflict with the fallen nature. No more evil hearts of unbelief. That's this Christian prayer. This is the way to pray, says Jesus. Do we take seriously this? Of course, if we don't believe that the world is a danger, of course we're not going to pray this prayer. Of course not. Why should we? And if we don't believe in the devil, then why should we pray to be delivered from some imaginary phantom of superstitious forebears? And the flesh, of course, well, we're quite nice people. Please deliver us. This is the Christian prayer. Because our salvation, our survival depends upon being delivered from the evil one.